All right, ladies and gentlemen, this is our 17th session on the book of the Psalms. And our hope for you has been that throughout this series, your worship of God will have been enriched, whether it be through growing in knowledge by looking at the deep theology of the Psalms, or whether it be through appropriating as your own prayers the various Psalms that we've looked at. A colleague of John Piper once said, "If you want your prayer life to be shaped by the Word of God, you cannot do better than to make the Psalms a central part of your prayers." And this has been a repeated emphasis throughout the history of the church through the centuries, with the Psalms generating more classical commentaries than any other book of Scripture. And in our series so far, we have read and we have prayed almost every type of psalm. We've prayed psalms of praise with Michael and Coomzee in just the past 3 weeks. We've prayed psalms of lament a number of times, crying out to God in the midst of trouble. We've prayed penitential psalms, asking God to have mercy on us, to forgive us of our many sins. We've prayed psalms of thanksgiving, expressing our gratitude to God for all that he has granted to us. We've prayed the enthronement psalm of Psalm 2, singing of Jesus Christ, our King, crown him with many crowns. And we've prayed that great wisdom psalm, starting off our series back in April. But this morning, we are turning to a new category of psalms, a type of psalm we have not considered yet. And it is a type of psalm that usually doesn't come to mind when people say that we should pray the Psalms. We call them the imprecatory Psalms. Psalms that imprecate, that pray for God to curse and to damn people. They go something like this. Imagine going for a walk and you see a bunch of wicked people hanging around and you want to pray for them. So you close your eyes and you pray, "Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun." After this, you go on walking, and you see a man doing something like stealing a car, for example. And you want to pray for him. And so you say, "Oh God, may his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. May his posterity be cut off, and may his name be blotted out in the second generation." Now, as you will have seen on your screens, these words are directly from the Psalms. And yet Christians tend to recoil at them. At best, they pretend that they're not there. The best example of this is probably Psalm 139, one of the most beloved of the Psalms, in which David writes to God, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made," a popular Kurong mug verse. And then, just a few short breaths later, he writes, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me." And if you're wondering, I had this mug designed, for as far as I am aware, this verse is on nobody's mugs. Even though these verses are contained within the exact same psalm. As the late Irishman Alec Motyer once said, "The imprecation that we find objectionable sits alongside a spirituality that we would envy." One guy who really didn't like these psalms was C.S. Lewis, who famously described the imprecatory psalms as devilish, full of diabolical pettiness and vulgarity. And the reason he thought this was because he saw in the imprecatory psalms a conflicting attitude towards one's enemies to that was taught by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So how can we love our enemies while also praying that God would break the teeth in their mouths? Does praying for those who persecute you include praying for their total destruction? Perhaps we may find a means of understanding through our study of Psalm 69, which is the longest of the imprecatory psalms. It's also a favorite of the New Testament authors, being the third most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. And the imprecation within the psalm is quite heavy. For example, from verse 22, "Let their own table become a snare. When they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they are not able to see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your wrath upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents." And then, from verse 27, "Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be counted among the righteous." Nobody talks like that anymore, do they? I don't think I've ever heard a Christian in the West pray, "Oh God, pour out your wrath on my enemies." And I can already hear the voice of that one guy who says something like, "You know, that's not Christ-like enough. Maybe you're just not angry enough." 4 or 5 years ago, Christians all over the world watched in helpless horror when a bunch of videos were put online showing in gruesome detail masked ISIS warriors shooting and beheading Coptic Christians on a North African beach. Our brothers, our spiritual kin, slaughtered without a shred of mercy. In Revelation 6, the souls of all the martyrs cry out, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And I believe that the souls of those Egyptian martyrs are crying out the very same thing, appealing to the judge of the earth to carry out his role as judge, which is the biblical definition of imprecation. O judge of the earth, judge the earth. Avenge your people. And in a world where Christians are beheaded on camera with the footage edited by a team of professional videographers and released on free video sharing websites for the whole world to witness, O God, pour out your wrath upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them. What else could we possibly pray in such a world? I digress. Listen to the way that David opens this psalm. Verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." And the imagery he uses to describe his situation is that of the desperate struggle to stay afloat in the raging sea, being neck deep in the waters. And from there, he would cry out for divine deliverance to the point of physical exhaustion. "I am weary from crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." And then, from verse 4 onwards, we begin to see what this flood represents. "More than the hairs on my head are all those who hate me without cause. Mightier those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. Must I restore what I did not steal? You know my folly, O God. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." You see, it's not that David is innocent. God knows his sins. and he knows his sins. We saw in Psalm 32, Psalm 51, that David confesses his sins to his God. But it is rather that he is innocent as to whatever it is that these attackers are treating him as guilty. In this respect, he is being attacked and destroyed for no apparent reason. And then, in a rather beautiful sentiment, he goes on to pray that the scorn that is being poured out upon him would not result in disgrace for the rest of the saints. Verse 6, let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. Now, I've been called a lot of names before. I feel like I've been attacked for no reason a few times. Typically, this alone would not push me to imprecation, to pray that the wrath of God would fall upon a person, or that God would break the teeth of my enemies. And I'd like to think that my skin is thick enough to handle people insulting silly old me. But where is the line then? Where is the line between petty insults and full-scale imprecation? And I think David gives us the answer to this question. From verse 7, it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, and that dishonor has covered my face, and that I became a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. And then the key to the whole psalm, and perhaps the key to understanding biblical imprecation, verse 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Those who dishonor you, O God, I feel it. I feel it as though they are dishonoring me. And my zeal for your honor has brought about my alienation, even from the ones that are supposedly part of your people, my brothers. In the original context, it seems that our author was campaigning for reform in the worship of Yahweh, with the house probably referring to the tabernacle. And when we read the books of the Torah, especially Exodus and Leviticus, we read of a God who commands honor by his very being, his glory and his beauty merit nothing but the highest honor. He says in the days of Moses, among those who are near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And all who love him and all who know him as he has revealed himself are driven to defend his glory, to fight for his honor, despite the fact that he does not need us to do so. We don't do it because he needs to be defended or protected. We do it because it is the most properly basic Christian response to those who would dishonor him by their false worship, by their reproaches, or by their blasphemies, or by anything that threatens to compromise Yahweh's glory. It is the most natural response for all those who are consumed with zeal for the house of the Lord. And this ninth verse largely summarizes the experience of the reformers. Indeed, John Calvin, in the preface to his commentary on the Psalms, he quotes from Psalm 69, and in the next stroke of the pen, he writes, my readers will observe, in unfolding the internal affections of this psalm, that I discourse upon them as matters of which I have familiar experience. See, it was the conviction of the reformers that the medieval church of Rome had become a colossal religious profanity. And for the most part, they were scorned and rejected by people for saying this. They bore reproach for the sake of the glory of God. And in their experience and in their writings, we discover quite a few imprecations, imprecatory prayers. Of course, if you've ever read any Martin Luther, you'll know that his imprecations of Rome were particularly brutal. For example, he once said of Rome, "May God ordain that in swallowing you may choke to death, for your sins and your blasphemies are immeasurable." That's our great reformer, ladies and gentlemen. Elsewhere, he had a much more moderate teaching. He says we should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons would perish rather than the kingdom of Christ. In other words, being consumed with zeal for the kingdom of Christ, Luther prays that all those who oppose it would perish rather than make a single mark on Christ's kingdom. Despite knowing that the kingdom of Christ suffers no damage at the hands of wicked men. And again, I can hear the voice of that one guy. That's not Christ-like enough. Maybe you're just not angry enough. Last Saturday in Portland, Oregon, a bunch of Black Lives Matter activists took a stack of Bibles and they threw them into a fire, engaging in a public Bible burning for no apparent reason. The Word of God, so precious to us. In fact, I cannot think of any physical or material thing more precious to me. Containing within it the words of life that have sustained us and given us hope and comfort in this rotten world, set on fire by a bunch of thugs. That makes me angry. Let me give you an example more closer to home. Our Wattle Park family will remember that we baptized Sally this past January on one of the beaches at Inverloch, and we put up a video online to share the event with those who weren't there. But then, literally only 5 days ago, someone decided to let us all know that his dog excretes on that beach. And then he says, seriously though, that Jesus force field didn't protect the thousands of dead Christians who died from COVID, and it won't protect you either, mate. Firstly, what the heck is a Jesus force field? I have no idea. Secondly, I'm angry. I'm angry, and it's not because he insinuated that I might die from coronavirus. Whatever. I'm angry that he let the name of our Lord leave his mouth in vain. I'm angry that he insulted our fallen brothers and sisters. And the reproaches of those who would reproach our Lord have fallen on me. And yes, I pray that he be converted and that he become our friend. But if not, that his doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that his person would perish rather than the kingdom of Christ. Again, I digress. Verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At the time of favor, in the abundance of your steadfast love, O God, answer me with sure salvation. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. neck deep in the reproaches of those who reproach you. Oh God, deliver me, save me. Verse 19, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All of my enemies are known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I searched for sympathy, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And then we get into that large portion of imprecation that we read earlier. Pour out your wrath upon them. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Now, while it may be tempting to read these words and think that we have free rein to go around and throw curses at everyone, there are a few things we need to consider with great care. And they relate to the way in which Psalm 69 is used in the New Testament. You see, Psalm 69, much like Psalm 22, is one of the great individual laments that builds upon this theme of the persecuted individual. And while we may experience in our lifetimes a measure of what this individual experienced, the psalm ultimately points us to Jesus. In the Epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul teaches that the majority of Israel failed to embrace its Christ being under a divine hardening. And Paul says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And then, to drive the point home, he quotes the imprecation from Psalm 69. Let their table become a snare and a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. You see, Paul's inspired interpretation of this psalm is that Jesus Christ is the persecuted individual, the one who bore reproach for the sake of Yahweh in the ultimate sense, and the one who was consumed with the greatest possible zeal for the honor of God and for the glory of God. We read in the second chapter of John's Gospel the famous story of Jesus going up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he finds people buying and selling and changing money and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he rebukes them all. And at that point, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. They saw within the words of this psalm a foreshadowing of the words and the actions of Jesus. Later in John's gospel, Jesus warns all his disciples that they will receive no less hatred from the world than he did. And he says that because he has spoken to them and done his works before them, they have no excuse for their sin. And yet, they continued with their hatred. And Jesus said, the word that is written must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Quoting directly from Psalm 69, verse 4. Jesus Christ saw within this psalm a foreshadowing of his own experience of being hated by the world. And yet once more in the Gospel of John, narrating the most important event in history, we read of Jesus Christ suspended on a Roman cross, intentionally fulfilling Psalm 69 one more time before he breathed his last. Knowing that all was now finished, Jesus, in order to fulfill the scripture, said, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Just as it was written in Psalm 69, verse 21, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Jesus died fulfilling Psalm 69. And there is an insane theological twist here, isn't there? You see, the imprecatory Psalms are righteous prayers for God to curse and to damn. And no one had more of an incentive to pray such prayers than Jesus. And yet, as Peter reminds us in his first epistle, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Nobody in all of heaven and earth is more consumed with zeal for the glory and the honor of God than Jesus. And looking upon the earth, seeing a miserable company of sinners, including us, he did not pray that God would add to us punishment upon punishment, but rather he bore that punishment upon punishment on our behalf, in order that from his fullness, we who believe in him would receive grace upon grace. Amen. He was zealous for God's glory, but he loved his people. And that is why Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, that the cross was to vindicate God's righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Our sins are punished under the full measure of the justice of God. And yet, us sinners are counted righteous before God because the righteous Jesus Christ died the sinner's death on our behalf, bearing the full weight of the divine imprecation. And so with all of that said, how are we to read and respond to the imprecatory Psalms? How do we deal with the imprecation texts of the Bible? I'll conclude now with two quick thoughts. First, imprecation is an incentive for forbearance. Imprecation is an incentive for forbearance. The most explicit New Testament teaching on imprecation is that we ought to refrain from being our own personal avengers. But not because there is no judgment. And that's the key. It is precisely because there is judgment that we ought to be forbearing and long-suffering. Because it is not our business to execute. In Paul's words, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Imprecation is an incentive for forbearance. Secondly, imprecation is the believer's approval of divine justice. The believer's approval of divine justice. One of the most comforting promises of the New Testament is found in Luke's gospel, wherein Jesus says this, "Will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Imprecation is understanding this promise and praying for its fulfillment, that the Lord would vindicate his elect and deliver them from the hands of this wicked world. Perhaps the greatest imprecation prayer of all one that I'm sure is being prayed across thousands of churches on this Sunday morning, is this: Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Every time we say these words, what are we praying? Yes, that Christ establish his eternal reign on the earth. But central to this moment in history will be the destruction of the king's enemies, who will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. On that day, when Christ returns with a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what we pray for when we pray, Thy kingdom come. Neck deep in desperation, Thy kingdom come. Amen.
I'm living in a land of death. The trees are burned and gray. There's a smoldering smoke overhead, and the night looks the same as the day. It seems a miracle that I can stand, when everyone I've known drifts up in the air with the ash every time that the wind starts to blow. But I feel alive with a life that's not mine. Your law is a stream in this wasteland, my lifeline, so much more than precious gold. All your promises, my Lord, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them great rewards.